Of Acts, we will one more time read a small portion from Luke 24 and then continue our reading from the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke 24, the last couple of verses into Acts 1. The last time that we will reach back to draw the connection between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. Reading at verse 50. And he that is Jesus led them out as far as unto Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Acts 1, we'll pick up at verse 12 through the end. Acts 1, verse 12 through 26. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were coming, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias or Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As far as God's holy, dear congregation, we would like to turn with you to the first chapter, the book of Acts, verse 14. That's our focus for this message, in context, of course, with what goes before and what comes after. We read this word in Acts 1:14, and that's the word to us today, the word of God. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Last time we saw Christ's ascension and our calling. So the ascended Christ and our calling. Today we wish to consider the ascension of Christ and our actions. I was deliberating whether I should call it Christ's ascension and our waiting. But I think the word actions includes the waiting. And the waiting, not necessarily the actions. So I went in favor of the word actions, because a lot was happening. They were not just waiting there, even though they were waiting. So Christ's ascension and our actions. And we find their actions to be done with one devotion, with one accord, and with one focus. First, with one devotion. And notice the word one. One united devotion. These all, it says. So the first aspect is not some, but all. All of them. These all. Who all? Well, it's about 120 of them. We read in verse 15. And some are named and some are not. Most are not. We read in verse 15 that every one of the disciples is there. They're all named. 11 of them. All 11 disciples. One missing. That's quite a telling statement. The name of Judas Iscariot is missing. There is a Judas, but it's a different one, the brother of James. With the women. It actually says with women, with certain women. And they're not named, but we know several of their names from the Gospels. There were women that followed Jesus and served Jesus from their substance. One is named Mary, the mother of Jesus. The last time we heard about her, a sword was piercing through her soul when she saw her son, dying on the cross. And Jesus had a kind word to her. Behold, he said to John, your mother. And he said to her, behold, your son. He cared for her, but she was suffering. She was undoubtedly crying. This time we find her rejoicing with the disciples, even though Jesus is gone. But she knows he's not gone. That's the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. What a wonderful conclusion about her great joy. And even some of her own children are there. It says, and with his brethren, his brothers. We know about these brothers from Matthew 13, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And it says even in the next verse, Matthew 15, verse 56, speaks about his sisters. So he had brothers and sisters. He grew up in a family. He was the oldest. And of course all the other children were only half-brothers and half-sisters. The same mother, but not the same father. And they did not believe in Jesus. Just imagine. Imagine your situation growing up in Nazareth. And your brother says he is the Son of God. Well, that would take some convincing. That would take some, indeed, supernatural work. But they came to believe. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, we read that Jesus appeared to his brother, to James. It may well be that after that James was able to witness what he had seen. He says, maybe to his brothers and sisters, I saw him. He is alive. He must be the Son of God. And so, when James writes his letter, because that's the one that writes in the back of the Bible, James 1 verse 1, he writes this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that, to say that of your half-brother. The Lord, I'm a servant of my half-brother. And of course he's more than half-brother, for every believer is a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus in a spiritual sense. So they're together here as a happy, undivided family. Not just a spiritual family, but several instances a physical family, because there were some brothers and siblings among the disciples too. What a happy place. Even though Jesus is not there, joy prevails. Expectant joy. What a different setting than when after he died on the cross. And isn't such a gathering something you and I, we all long for an undivided family? natural family, spiritual family? Isn't that something that Jesus prayed for? That there should be one? Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, speaks in the Bible often about that. Fathers and mothers in grace, speaks of children. Many instances in Scripture, God compares His church with a family, with a marriage, picturing the unity that exists between Christ and His people. What a blessing if you have a double unity. If you have it in your family and in the church, that you're not only naturally brothers and sisters, but spiritually too.
Amen.
So, but you see, do you not just long and pray for it, but also actively pursue that? That's what they were doing. Including all and excluding none in the fellowship.
Amen.
In other words, not some, but all. They all were together. So not some but all. Second, not only started, but continued in this. It's one thing to start something. It's quite another to continue it and to persevere. Many good things have been started, but petered out. They continued. They persevered. And it's very, very hard, especially when it seems like you're the only one doing it. It seems like the only one that pursues this actively. Well, even if you would be the only one, you'd be still more blessed than all the others that don't. You know, even if you'd be like, maybe it feels like, I think I may have used that expression before, forgive me if I repeat it sometimes, but it's like in a river, swimming upstream, going against the flow, being hit on by those fish on the way down that flow with the stream. Even if you're the only one going upstream, there may be one of those fish that might join you going upstream with you. Persevering in it. It's so easy, right, to give up and let yourself be swept down the stream together with the rest of them. They not only started, but they continued. It says in Luke 24, verse 53, that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And there it's something striking. Did you notice the difference between the end of Luke in the temple and in Acts in an upper room? That doesn't necessarily contradict, of course, at all. They may have well been in the temple in an upper room. Or they may have well been in an upper room much of the day and much of the day in the temple, going back and forth. I can almost visualize that that's a possibility too, that they were in their homes, like you and I. We are in our homes, but they also come to church. Whatever it may be, they were continually there. If you would look for these disciples at that time, you could find them in the upper room. Whether they be at their home or whether they be in the temple, you would find them there. They were continually there. They continued, it says in our text. These all continued. The word continued is a very interesting word, really. In the original, it's actually they persevered, they didn't give up. They kept going. You could say they stuck to it. And I want to use an interesting word, religiously. Religiously. You know when people do something very intense, they do it religiously. Well, here it's literally true. They were devoted. They were not just doing it, but they were devoted to it. So, not some, but all. Not just started, but continued. Not just doing it, but devoted to it. Devoted, that verb there, continued, is actually literally, it means something translated to be earnest towards something, to be committed to something, to be devoted to a thing. Well, there's many people that are devoted to things, to a nice car and polish it, and it's not quite an idol, but pretty close. They're almost like worshipping it. Devoted to a thing or to a hobby or to your job. It's good to be diligent at work, but it's not good to be a workaholic. It's not something that I live for my work or I live for my stuff. That's devoted to it. It can be devoted to a person, and it's good to be devoted, but not to the expense of other things. We must love our spouse and our children and our parents, but we should not idolize them. There's always balance. Or it could be to a cause. Maybe a good cause, maybe a bad cause. Well, the cause, of course, here is to be witnesses of Christ. That's what undergirds their devotion here. Chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that. That was the key text, not only of this chapter, but of this whole book, being witnesses of Christ. My question, based on this text, what are you devoted to? Or should I say, whom are you devoted to? It's one thing to do your devotions, I've said it before. It's quite another to be devoted. To live a devoted life. It's one thing to worship on Sundays and have your Bible reading every day, family devotions, personal devotions. But if the rest of the life is not a connection, if you're not devoted to what you're actually devoted to, what does it mean? What are your daily choices when you're faced with a choice to do one thing or the other? Maybe your lips are devoted to God, but your actions, your words, your conversations are devoted to what? Our daily choices tell us what we're really devoted to. You see, to live a devoted life to the Lord is what we profess. To do that individually, to do that as families, and to do that as a church together. You see, because being devoted to God is not a loner thing. You cannot be a Christian and a loner, really. Because it's a family. You're part of a family. It doesn't go without being together, without continuing together, without worshipping together, without praying together. And here there were 120 waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They were active with the promise. And we know what the promise was. We started in Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus said, "Behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye, wait ye, in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So wait till. Not wait if. Perhaps. No, you keep waiting because it's going to happen. Wait till it takes place. In other words, when we sow together and pray together as a congregation, we're not waiting if to see if that fellowship comes, but wait till it happens. Amen. Because it will if we were going about it as they do. Wait for the promise. It's the same promise that later on in Acts 2, where Peter says to the crowd, "For he says the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Jesus said, "I will send you that promise." And the question is, how do you come to church? How do you prepare for the worship service? How did you do this morning? How do you prepare for the worship service throughout the week? Have you considered that? That when you're praying and hungry and thirsty for righteousness all week with a desire to be fed and nourished by the Word of God the coming Lord's Day, that is something that is a fruit of expectant prayer. Prayer doesn't cause it to happen. But when we do pray, we know God is working in us and creating that desire. Often people forget that the sermon is not prepared on Sunday morning, but throughout the whole week. The pastor is wrestling with it all week, on and off. It's on his mind all the time. And if you want to be blessed, and God hearing your prayers and knowing your longing and desire, the Holy Spirit will bring these two things together. You see. You'll hear what you need to hear. Amen. The Holy Spirit was coming, but they weren't sitting back. They were actively preparing for it. So they were with one devotion, but also second, with one accord. It said they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One accord. That's a phrase that comes 11 times in the book of Acts. It has to do with unity and agreement. It has to do with having something in common. Now, that doesn't always mean something good. Of these 11 times, there's a couple times with one accord, it's something real bad. Because you can be united in one purpose for good and for bad. It's both possible. And it can happen in the church, because what happens, you read in Acts 7, about the Pharisees killing Stephen, who was a witness of Christ. And they were hating it. We read in verse 57 that they cried out, the Pharisees, with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. It's the very same word. So the being one accord doesn't necessarily mean good. It can be both. Thankfully, 7 times of the 11 times in the book of Acts, it is for good. With one accord, just like it's in our text. They were together with one accord. They were together with many, 120, and yet they were like one. One family, one church, one body, one head. If there is one head, how can there be two bodies? That's the one part of the one accord, one in Christ. It's the first aspect, one in Christ. One body, one head. One family, one church family. As I said, it was the desire of Jesus. He prayed for that in his prayer in John 17. We read in verse 22 and 23. John 17, 22, 23. That they may be one, Jesus prayed to his Father. As we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Do you see that every time that witness comes through, the witness of God, Almighty God, and His sovereign grace and Christ comes through His people. Somebody compared the Gospels with the book of Acts. In the Gospels is Jesus walking, Christ walking, and witnessing by words and deed. In the book of Acts, it's the Christian walking and talking. Still Jesus through them, but in a different way. Witness, you are bearing witness of me. That's how the Gospel of Luke concluded. That's how the book of Acts begins. One in Christ. So that when the people see us, they should see Christ. Amen. When the people visit our church, they should see Christ. Amen. In the way we speak, in the way we act, in the way we deal with each other, they should see something of Christ.
Amen.
There should be not a doubt when they can walk in that they see Christ is here. I want to be here because Christ is here.
Amen.
One in Christ. That's not one aspect of the basic foundational aspect of being in one accord or with one accord. With one accord, not with two. One agreement. One being one. Union and communion and fellowship and worship in Christ. But the second aspect of that with one accord is one in mind. One in mind. That gets closer to the word accord in the original. One mind. With one mind. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, he says, have the mind of Christ. That's the one mind. One in Christ. One in mind. Here the emphasis is on our mental capacities, on our thoughts, on our knowledge, on our reasoning, on our understanding, mental capacities, wisdom. It has to do with our head. It has to do with enlightened understanding. Jesus opened their understanding. Remember how it concluded in Luke? He opened their understanding that they may understand what? The Scriptures. Which is the Word, which is about Jesus.
Amen.
That's the one mind. So they're agreeing, it's an agreement and a unity, a oneness with each other about the Word of God and about Jesus. In Matthew 18, of course, it's about disciplining. Matthew 18:19, Jesus says, "I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven." So if we would agree on anything, two people, how much more can be done if 120 or 60 or 50 would agree on everything? If we would agree on something and more and build out that agreement, so we get stronger and stronger, and more we agree upon, more and more we become as one united voice to each other and to others as well. What impact we could make even in Harrison, Arkansas. And so we plead as Paul with two women in Philippi when he wrote Philippians 4:2, he wrote this. He said, "I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche," fill in your own name, "I beseech your name, be of the same mind in the Lord." That's the end of Philippians. The beginning of Philippians, he writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'd like to read all the verses. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. He says, "If there be any therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy," Paul says. "That ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, in one mind." Paul is pleading with the Philippians. He says, "Let that be." He says, "You fulfill my joy. This is what I love to see," he says, "in Philippi, in Corinth, in Harrison. Everywhere where people gather in the name of Christ. Let nothing be done," he says, "through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Couldn't be more plain, could it? Philippians 2, 1 through 5. In other words, think and act and speak like Jesus. But then, I already alluded in this text, any fellowship of the Spirit and so forth, as the third aspect. It's not just only one in Christ and one in mind, but it's also, thirdly, one in spirit. And now we get actually to the real heart of the word, with one accord. Because these words in Greek, is two words actually, that are bound together, could be translated as same convictions. Same convictions. Be with same or similar convictions. Now we know that convictions are in the mind. But are they? Convictions is much more than the mind. If you're convicted about something, it becomes very important to you. And it connects again with the word devoted. If you're convicted in your mind about something, you also feel strongly about it. It goes from the mind to the heart and soul. It goes about being passionate about something. It'd be so important that you are inspired by it. Inspired by what you know with your head, inspired by it with your soul and your whole being behind it. What are you passionate about? What are you inspired by? Is it by the spirit of the world or is it by the spirit of God? Because the word inspired has to do with a spiritual influence. Are you inspired by the inspired word of God? Do you always go by what thus says the Lord? Or thus what I think? Or thus what I feel? Often people say that even. When they dispute, well, they say, "I feel..." Never mind what you feel. What do you think? And what's your thinking built on? You see? So our mind represents the head, the spirit represents the heart or the soul, and our emotions, our feelings, our affections, and that influences how we speak and act and pray. Our one of the what do you call that? Purpose, or one statement, I can't think of the right word, but it's from our seminary, is with head, heart, and hand. Head, heart, and hand. And in that order. First, the mind must be informed, enlightened, to affect the heart. And then both will result also in the actions and our experience. Now, we read in Romans 8:9, he says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." Philippians 1:27, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together, not striving with each other, but not striving against each other, but striving with each other. And how can it be done? Well, only by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the thing is that if we fight against each other, we're led by a different spirit. Even when we're both believers, it's possible. You see, when the battle is not just between the unbeliever and the believers in the world, too often the battle is among believers. We see it all the time here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We see it in among the disciples in Corinth. We see it in Philippi. We shouldn't be surprised if we see it here too. Strife among believers. How can it be overcome? Well, of course, you know, by the power of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. But it's very clearly that it's overcome by the way God draws us to prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 17:21, "Howbeit," he says, "this kind," meaning to say this nation or this generation, this people, "goeth not out," does not make progress, "but by prayer and fasting." So one in Christ, one in mind, one in spirit, and fourth, one in prayer. They're praying together. Prayer and supplication, our text says. In other words, prayer is more the general idea of what prayer is all about, giving praise to God. The word supplication has to do with pleading. So he says prayer and supplication really literally says with praise and pleading together. That's what they were doing. They were praising and pleading at the same time, with thanksgiving, making their requests known to God. They were pouring out their hearts and their minds before God with confidence that Jesus would hear them and that he would send His Spirit. They believed His Word, that He would wait till He came, and they were waiting prayerfully. Now when we have a physical need, we know that we can't always really expect that God answers that. When we have cancer, God may heal us, but there's no specific promise in Scripture. But when it's about spiritual blessings, and we plead for spiritual healing and spiritual power and grace, He will hear us. He will bless us. Not as dramatic as on the day of Pentecost, yet with the very same Spirit. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" So it's no, we know that the Spirit is the gift of God, and yet we at the same time know that when we pray for the Spirit, that's something that will be blessed too. So God never contradicts His sovereignty and our responsibility. He says, if you plead for the Spirit, I will give you the Holy Spirit. If you as evil fathers would desire to give the best to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, Jesus says, give Him? So that's how they are together. And that brings us to a third point, with one focus, that we'll sing first from Psalter. Psalter You see how even in the song we just sang together, how the waiting and the working are not contradicting. We sang, "My soul in silence waits for God." And then we conclude, "Thus according to his work, does every man reward." That's not a reward of merit. It's a reward of grace. But it does show how God works. And we see that in the disciples, how they understand this. So the ascension in Christ and our the ascension of Christ and our actions, we have seen one devotion with one accord, also with one focus. And the first aspect of that is the focus being rightly on the waiting. They had a right understanding of what waiting is all about. I mentioned some of it last week already, and also this morning. But here in this chapter is one of the many examples of what right waiting for God is all about. Waiting for God to work. Because we cannot do anything ourselves by nature. I always add that when people say, "But we cannot do anything," then I say by nature. Don't stop, "We cannot do anything." You say, "I cannot do anything by nature." You cannot do anything by nature, but because by grace you can, you see.
Amen.
It's not a dead end road that we cannot do anything. Definitely not here.
Amen.
Waiting rightly, that is waiting scripturally, the disciples are not sitting back idle. They're wrestling with that promise. The promise that Jesus spoke about of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. In verse 4, being assembled, he said to them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says they have heard of me. Now, if they would have interpreted just literally, just wait for the promise, they would have just sat around to wait. But they understood that waiting for the promise is not just sitting back idle. It's not just sitting back passively, but being actively involved with the wrestling of that fulfillment of the promise. They're not just waiting, I said it last time, not just waiting for God, but they're waiting upon God. Waiting for God, that's the passive part. Let's see what God will do. But waiting upon is like a servant who waits upon his master. That word waiter we still have in the English language. When we go to a restaurant, we know a waiter is not just somebody who's wait for something. He's waiting upon somebody. Of course, you may stand inside, wait for somebody to raise their hand, but if somebody raises their hand, you dare. You're waiting on that person. Now that's an aspect of scripture, waiting, that's often overlooked. They were not just waiting for, they were waiting upon. They were serving God. How could they serve God? They couldn't yet go out and preach because the Holy Spirit hadn't come. So what could they do but pray at that time? But pray expectantly. So they had a right focus on waiting. They knew they couldn't make the Holy Spirit come any earlier. They knew too that he couldn't delay the Holy Spirit any longer. He would come when he wills. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He comes when he wills, and he goes when he wills. Nobody can stop the Holy Spirit. Nobody can make him come any faster than he wants to come." But when we are searching the scriptures, pleading the promise, we know he will come. Wait till he comes.
Amen.
You see, that's what they're doing. So it pleases God as our Heavenly Father to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask.
Amen.
They pray. But they do more. They do more than pray. They're also searching the scriptures. So with one focus, rightly on the waiting, first. Second, rightly on the Word. Waiting for God to do something with your Bible closed is not the right kind. You can pray all you want and plead all you want, but if you do not plead His own word, there's no hearing.
Amen.
We must bring the word of God back to Him. And that's what Peter understands. He's doing it. Peter says in verse 15 and 16, listen to this. He says, in those days, not sure if it was the second or third or fourth day of the 10 that was between Ascension and Pentecost, he stood up and said, men and brethren, verse 16, Notice what he's saying. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. You wonder who you've been listening to lately. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Didn't Jesus say that every time before he died, after he had died and risen? He's opening the scriptures. Ought not the Christ have suffered? He says to the men on the way to Emmaus. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. In other words, Peter understands what he has to do. He has gotten the point. He's quoting scripture. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. It had to happen, as it was decreed from all eternity and foretold. We can go to the Bible and say, hast thou not said, Lord? And it's not just about Jesus, but he realizes it spoke about Judas too. Foretold that Judas would do this. He's quoting Psalm 41:9. He says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The psalmist is foretelling about one to lifting up the heel against Christ. Psalm 55:12-15. Just listen to it. And hear as it were Jesus speaking through the psalmist. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. We worshipped together. We fellowshipped together. And it was such a one that rose up against me. I was not a stranger. I was a dear bosom friend. I was one of the 12. You know too, isn't it, if a stranger would hurt you, do something against you, that would be painful. But if one of your own children or your own loved ones does it, it's far more hurtful. That's why it was dreadful that Jesus, or Judas, one of the 12, being so privileged, so intimately blessed, did this thing, this horrible thing. And you hear too that Peter knows how the word came, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David. Do you see what understanding Peter exhibits here? How he is imitating the Lord Jesus. He's doing what the Lord Jesus said. Jesus said, he quotes from the scripture, he said, it is written. Peter says, it is written. And we know that these scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David. What an insight Peter exhibited there, this fisherman. Note that even though it's very plainly stated that this was supposed to happen, this was ordained to happen, that yet Judas is not excused. He did it willfully, knowingly, out of hatred against Jesus. He couldn't claim, say, what people sometimes say, Satan made me do it. Never flies. Even though it's true. Satan tempted him. We read that Satan entered into Judas. And he did, what did he do? He did the work that God had ordained. Was God to be blamed? No, because he did it freely, willingly, angrily. In rebellion against God. No excuse. He was one of the 12. For 3 years he walked with Jesus. He heard all the admonitions, all the teachings. He rejected it. Verse 17, he was numbered with us, Peter says. And yet he took guide to them that took Jesus. He was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. And had obtained part of this ministry. He was sent out among the 70. He was sent to preach the gospel. He carried the purse. He was having a special rank within the 12. Jesus gave him the purse, the money to carry when he would receive money from people that would support his ministry. Judas carried it, and we know from other places that he stole from it. He was one of us. But look what happened to him. Greatly privileged, but greatly punished. The greater privilege, unrepentant, the greater punishment. To whom much is given, much will be required. It's a solemn thing to know the way and not walk in it.
Amen.
Terribly to consider this, even verses 18 and 19. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. Of course he didn't buy it himself, but the money that he got for it, the 30 pieces of silver, it was like burning in his pockets, and he threw it into the temple. You can read about it in the Gospels. The Pharisees didn't want to put it in the collections, because that was blood money, they said. So they bought a field outside of the city, which became a cemetery. So by that money, a field was published with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. What a gruesome description. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem. They all knew about it. It was publicly known. They bought a field, and it's called Akeldama, which is called the Field of Blood. A cemetery with the name, the Field of Blood. Blood money. The blood of Jesus. This man was condemned by the blood, not saved by the blood, because he refused to repent and believe the gospel. What a solemn warning, dear congregation. For his office bearers, solemn warning, brothers, to be greatly privileged. But all of us, how long has Jesus walked with you? How long has he walked with you? When did he begin talking to you and walking with you? Hope to this afternoon hear about that more. Bartimaeus that came passing by and stood still to speak. How many times has the Lord Jesus stood still to speak? Even today, once again, the Holy Ghost speaks by the mouth of David. The Holy Ghost, as God himself, speaks through the mouth of the prophets, the apostles, the preachers, even every believer when we witness Jesus. It's as if Jesus himself speaks. How horrible it will be if we would, having heard all this, still die unrepentant and unbelieving. He went to his own place. Have you read that in verse 25? It says, the place of apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. The place of his own choosing, it means. He got what he wanted. He was selfish. And so he died. That's what everyone who doesn't repent gets, what he wants himself. And what a poor portion that is. Then you're stuck, if I may put it like that, in your own bottomless pit forever. Everyone will get what he wants. The natural man will get what he wants. But the man of grace will get what he wants, because he's made willing to want a better portion.
Amen.
Ultimately, everybody will get what he wants. Judas went to his own place. So the believer will go to his own place too, because that's what Jesus is. Seated with him in heavenly places. That's our place. If you're a true believer, you're already there. As certainly as you one day will be, body and soul. So we all go to our own place. Jesus says, I've prepared a place for you. In the heavenly mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. John 14. So Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to interpret the word of God and to seek a replacement for Judas. Because he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Well, that's Judas' end. And let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, simply means his office, and let another take his office. Let him be replaced. And there Peter is quoting from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And it brings us to a third and final part of this, because this focus was not only rightly on waiting and rightly on the word, but also rightly on the witness. Because that's what undergirds us all, is the witness of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why this apostle that fell must be replaced, so that the number of 12 again will be full. Jesus makes it very plain. You see, the sin of Judas wasn't just his own shame and ruin, but it also created an empty place among the apostles. A vacancy, an empty place. And Peter lists the qualifications of what they should be in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So he says it had to be one that always was with us, that walked with us these 3 years, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. One focus on the witness. He had to be replaced, had to be with us all the time. He had to witness everything. He had to be a witness of the baptism of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus, his preaching, his ascension, everything, so that he would truly be an eyewitness. Must be ordained one from among us, among the 120, to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, that's the key. That's what we call to witness. Not more, not less. Of course, more will be witnessed upon people having received that. When people do come to faith, they must be taught further. But this is the key, the kernel, that's the essence, the heart of the gospel proclamation. Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God. That's why we confess it every Sunday. That's the key text. Jesus says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. You shall be my witnesses." That's the focus that Peter understands. That's why he speaks the way he does. It's quite interesting and remarkable, isn't it, that he goes in, that there's such much detail in the replacement of Judas. Why, you would say, why waste all that ink on that? What's important about it? Because what happens ultimately, a man is chosen the first time we hear about him and the last time. We hear nothing about this man. We know nothing about this man. He's not written about afterwards nor before. And yet, it's important because of the position he fills, being one of the 12. He walked with Jesus from the time of the Baptist, John the Baptist, till Jesus' ascension, to be a witness. Why is it necessary? Why so much emphasis? Well, one of the texts that explains it in a measure is Matthew 19, verse 28. To fulfill Matthew 19:28, where Jesus speaks these words, "I say unto you, verily," as an oath, "I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the generation," that's the last judgment, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 thrones of Israel." You see, one of the thrones had to be filled. That's the time we will see Matthias again. That's the next time we shall hear about him. On the judgment day. On the judgment day. Because that's, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justice, verse 23, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen." Notice it says in past tense, "thou hast chosen." It'll be showing through this casting of lots, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth the lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, the 12 again. So that in the day of days, all the 12 thrones will be filled to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And what that will look like, I do not know. But that will be the next time we will hear about Matthias. We'll see Matthias again by casting of lots. Interesting that they had to cast lots even though God already had chosen. So how does God make it known that he has chosen this particular man? By means of the casting of lots. Now this is also the last time that we read in the New Testament about casting lots. The next time it's about choosing and appointing. Matthew 6, about deacons, we read about choosing. They choose one of the deacons, or actually a number of deacons. So it's the main lesson, is to bear witness. What's the main activity where we wait? We pray, we wrestle, we search the scriptures, that we would witness of Christ, so that we would become witnesses of Christ, that we would then become better witnesses of Christ, more devoted to one another, more devoted to Christ, more devoted to the well-being of those around us. When Jesus looked around and saw the people, he was moved with compassion. Are you moved with compassion when you look at the people? What do you spend your energy on? What is your desire when you meet with people? Witness of your own accomplishments, or witness of Jesus and his accomplishments? That which he has done before he died, and that which he's still doing after he ascended into heaven. You see, this is what we're called to do, each of us individually, but also corporately. They were all together. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And you'll find them 10 days later. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, guess what? They were all with one accord in one place. Even after Pentecost, we read that they kept... Chapter 2, 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the fruit. That's the fruit of Christ's ascension in our actions. May God give us that devotion, and may do it with one devotion, with one accord, and with one focus, to be witnesses of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy word.